Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul reminds the Ephesians for the second time that he is the prisoner of the Lord. The first time, in Ephesians 3, he is concerned that they may lose heart over his tribulation for them. They may have thought, if this is what happens to an apostle of Jesus, then what might befall us? The Ephesians did not cause Paul's troubles, but difficulties were inherent in his call to preach the gospel, and they still are. Acts 9, 15 and 16, when Jesus called Paul, the Lord says to him, he's speaking to Ananias, who had to go and pray for Paul. He says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is a baby Christian, you know. He's going to talk to him about suffering. I'm going to show you. And, you know, if the Lord were to say to me, I would want to know how many things. How many, you know, he says, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer. I want the number, you know. Is it 5 things? 10 things? 50 things? Because I want to know when it's over. But that's not how it works. It is more general and pervasive. You shall suffer persecution. You shall bear the reproach of Christ. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, speaking of Moses, says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And when Moses was finally called at the burning bush, he had to be convinced that he was worthy to carry out the task to which God had called him. But he obeyed and was empowered to confront Pharaoh and lead the people out of bondage. Similarly, we are called to bear Jesus' reproach. Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13, speaking of the sacrifices, says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Well, Paul's imprisonment resulted from his obedience to God's call to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Other apostles also suffered from preaching the word of God. James, the brother of John, was jailed and beheaded by King Herod. And since this pleased the Jews, Peter was also arrested and jailed, scheduled to be executed the next day. And he was sleeping soundly when an angel was sent to deliver him. Peter's guards were not so fortunate. They were executed for allowing him to escape. This was the normal penalty for sleeping when guarding prisoners. Herod did not fare well either, eaten by worms for basking in glory rather than giving glory to God. But Rome also jailed the Apostle Paul, but in his case it was by exile to an isolated island. In Revelation 1:9 he tells us, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This was where he received the revelation given to Jesus by the Father that we have, the last book of our New Testament. According to tradition, unconfirmed, all of Jesus' apostles met their deaths due to faithfully preaching the gospel, except for John. They attempted to boil him in oil, but he would not fry. That would be a little off-putting if you were the one stirring the pot. Okay, if you couldn't cook him, we're going to cook you. Not only the apostles, but also the deacon Stephen and many unknown Christians were put to death by Rome. And it was not necessary to be actively evangelizing to suffer persecution. not sacrificing to the Roman emperor was enough. Today, not sacrificing to the popular gods of correct thinking is enough. To not bow to the gods of tolerated speech is enough. Peter addressed the issue also, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Speaking of suffering, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And this is what Peter did, right? He glorified God. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And I was reminded of this Thursday night. And it's like, well, why does judgment begin at the house of God? And it's because the house of God is more responsible than the world. And so if he's going to judge the world, he has to judge those that are most responsible first. He says, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." So back in Ephesians 4, Paul now appeals to his prisoner status to beseech, that means to beg, the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling to follow Jesus with all their hearts. Someone said this is a major break at this point in Ephesians. The previous chapters have dealt with the Christian's calling. In the last three chapters, 4 through 6, he is urged to walk worthy of his calling. The position into which grace has lifted us was the dominant theme up till now. From here on, it will be the practical outworking of that position. Our exalted standing in Christ calls for corresponding godly conduct. So these first three chapters of Ephesians were spent primarily in teaching the Ephesians what Christ has accomplished for them and their resulting position in him before the Father. Just to review some of these things, we sang about some of them this morning. Some of the things he said, these are the highlights. He said these Ephesians were blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, chapter 1, verse 3. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Predestined to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to the Father, in verse 5. Accepted in the Beloved by the grace of God, verse 6. Redeemed through his blood with the forgiveness of sins, in verse 7. Dropping down to verse 11, they have an inheritance in him according to his purpose. Verses 13 and 14, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, guaranteeing the full inheritance. Chapter 2 and verse 5, they were brought to life from the dead in trespasses and sins because of God's mercy. Chapter 2, verse 6, they're seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. 2, 8, and 9, they were saved by grace, the grace of God apart from works. 2:10, they are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared before for them to walk in. Verses 11 through 18 in chapter 2, they're brought into the new covenant and given access to the Spirit by the Spirit to the Father. In verse 19, they're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, the equality with those who have been in the covenants before. Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, they're told that they're a holy temple in the Lord. They're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, they are recipients of the mysteries of God that Paul is sharing with them, the mystery of Christ, the fellowship of the mystery. And then in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3, and chapter 2, verse 7, They're told, basically, they're an object lesson of the wisdom of God to principalities and powers in heavenly places in the ages to come. And then in chapter 3 and verse 12, they have boldness toward God and access to his presence with confidence through faith in Christ Jesus. These are the things that God has established and done, just the major things. And none of these things have come to them or to us on our own merits, nor have we obtained them by anything we have done or accomplished. It is God's work from first to last. These things are yours solely because of what Jesus has done from start to finish. And you have received them entirely through faith in him. The work through which he obtained all of this for those who put their trust in him is his alone. Anything you receive from it is a gift in its totality. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul, speaking to them about their boasting and being proud, he says, "Who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive?" You boast about the gift you've received. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So the very life you have, you've received from God. What better way to use the gift of life than fully submitting yourself to his way? To fulfill the purpose for which you were created is the most harmonious existence and the least dissonant life possible. It doesn't mean that you'll never have trouble, but your trouble won't be with God. How wonderful that is. Instead, God will be with you in your trouble. In the world, all will have trouble of one kind or another at one time or another. But he has promised never to leave or forsake his own. In the prayer in the first chapter, we see that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, or the heavenly places. Also, as noted earlier, he declares that we, that is, believers in Jesus, have been raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is one of the great benefits of being in Christ Jesus. This is our position in Christ. As he is seated in the heavenly, so in him we have the same position before God the Father. It's a done deal, but it's yet to be fully realized in our experience. Being seated speaks of resting. We discussed this when we looked at chapter 2. Jesus has finished his work, making it possible for God to count us as righteous. He can count us as righteous as Jesus is righteous through the work that Jesus has accomplished through his cross and resurrection. His work of redemption is finished. And since you are seated in him, we enter into his rest regarding gaining a right standing with God. It doesn't depend on us. It all depends on him and our accepting what he has done as applying to ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, or 13, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God," speaking about Joshua having brought them in and them not being able to enter because of their lack of faith and disobedience. He says in verse 10, "He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." He says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, similarly, Paul says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." He does not count sin against those. It can be difficult to accept that God views us as being as righteous as His own beloved Son. We know ourselves. And it seems the more we learn and the closer we draw near to God, the more we see our lack. Nor is God blind. He knows us better than we can know ourselves. It is His love, mercy, compassion, and grace by which He can count us as righteous. It's a positional righteousness, not a functional righteousness. When we experience the bodily resurrection, we will be righteous even as He is righteous. Meanwhile, we grow in righteousness, empowered by the Holy Spirit as we walk in Him. We seek to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We don't say, oh, well, it doesn't matter how I live. I guess I'll just live it up in sin until the rapture. This type of thinking is a serious sign that a person is not born again. This righteous standing must be accepted by faith based on God's word. A simple definition of faith is believing what God has said. From the beginning of creation, what He says about from before the creation to the glimpses of the future that He gives us, it's simply believing Him. We recently watched a documentary on the Blue Angels. I don't know if anyone's seen it. It's kind of a recent release. It follows the Angels for a full demonstration season in 2022, and it's fascinating. They do 61 demo presentations during a typical season. You know, they've been here in the past, as anybody remember, you know, Blue Angels, the Freedom Festival, I think. During that time, my mother lived like a half a block from Helfrich Park School on Lemke. And, you know, they would fly over the riverfront, but they would go out to different places around the city. And one day she's on her deck in the back of her house, and one of them goes over inverted, upside down, and she can see the pilot. This is how low they're flying, you know. One of the things that they talk about in the film is the pursuit of perfection. And when these pilots are in their tightest formation, their wingtips are 12 inches apart. And you can see that they're real close together from the ground, but this film, they fly with them, and you can see just what they're like in that formation. They try to get to 18 inches, and then as the season goes on, they press it to 12 over the time. Four jets flying at 400 miles per hour in an extremely tight formation. Whether you think it's wise or not, they haven't lost anybody in a while, it truly fits the description, incredible. One of the things they said was that the closer they get to a perfect formation, the more they perceive the imperfections. And they said that in chasing perfection, they never did achieve perfection, but sometimes they experienced excellence. And if we walk worthy of the calling, we will experience excellence in pleasing the Lord in our walk. Our practice will more closely correlate with our position. Another way of describing walking worthy of our calling is walking according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Walking worthy of the calling is described first as walking or living in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first description of walking worthy of the calling. Lowliness is having a humble opinion of oneself. We're exhorted in Philippians to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's speaking of His humbling Himself to take on flesh and die on the cross. Jesus described Himself, so this would be an accurate description, as gentle and lowly in heart. Walking worthy of him is walking as he walked. In 1 John 2:6, John writes, "He who says he abides or lives in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Gentleness is translated as meekness in the King James Version. We are to treat one another with gentleness even as we do parts of our own physical body, just as Christ does toward us, his body. Long-suffering is as it sounds, suffering patiently, waiting upon God. God's long-suffering is one of his greatest attributes concerning us, his people. If it were not for God's extreme patience with us, we would never survive long enough to be recipients of his mercy and grace. Chrysostom defined long-suffering as the spirit that has the power to take revenge, but never does. It's a characteristic of a forgiving, generous heart. Long-suffering is one of the qualities of God's love, as given in 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 4, first part, it says, "Love suffers long and is kind." After God has had patience with us, he suffered long with us, he's still kind. That's another aspect of walking worthy of his calling, portraying the long-suffering of God toward one another. We're to bear with one another in love. In effect, this is a further explanation of long-suffering. It is sometimes translated as endure. In suffering long with one another, we may need to put up with one another in an expression of the love of God. There will likely be times when others must bear with each of us, and just as likely that we will have to bear with another. This is the love of Jesus. None of us is perfect. Verse 3 calls upon us to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is created by the presence of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of each believer. This unity is not limited to a local assembly. It's universal in its scope. We read about in 1 Corinthians 12:12-14, where he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." The unity is of the Spirit. We do not create this unity, but we must endeavor to keep the unity. It's not a superficial unity. It's not an organizational unity. It cannot be unity at the expense of the truth of God. Someone said unity is not uniformity. It is a unity of the Spirit of God. Every genuine believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is a member of the body of Christ. The body of Christ exists beyond geographical boundaries and across denominational or doctrinal distinctions. Someone said, "Let names and sects parties fall, but Jesus Christ be all in all." But this does not mean that anything goes. Biblical truth defines the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude. Paul did not discuss spiritual unity in the first three chapters. He waited until he had laid the doctrinal foundation. And while not all Christians agree on some minor matters of Christian doctrine, they all do agree on the foundational truths of the faith. A denial of the essential truths of the faith, or abandoning self to living a fleshly life, leaves a person outside the body of Christ. And yet they may be within the walls of a church gathering. Jesus told a parable that gives us some insight in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?' 'No, well, no, I didn't.' 'Yeah. How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.' Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. It's a description of the second coming, not of the rapture, because he's gathering the bad things together to burn, and in the rapture the good things go first. Tares are not wheat. They're a sort of counterfeit wheat. But they will continue with the wheat until the harvest, when the good will be separated from the bad. The specific weed that's being referred to is called a darnel, I think. I would probably call it a darnet. One will be kept by the Lord of the harvest, and the other will be burned with unquenchable fire. To onlookers, it may appear that the unity of the body has been broken, but the fundamental unity of the body is inviolate. The Holy Spirit cannot be divided. Is Christ divided? 1 Corinthians 1:13. No. Jesus makes understanding this parable easy for us as he explains the meaning to his apostles in verses 37 through 43. They're asking him about it, and he says to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's Jesus. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." It's another indication it's the second coming and not the rapture. At the rapture, Jesus comes and calls his saints to himself. Here he sends out his angels to gather these things. And he'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There may be those within the body, indeed, who do not endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. They may sow discord among the saints through ignorance or just plain walking according to the flesh. Yes, a believer can walk according to the flesh. You and I have probably never seen it, since everyone we have known has always walked according to the Spirit. A person who continues to sow discord or division may need to be disciplined by the church body or by the Lord directly. The purpose of such discipline is so that the erring person may be restored to the fellowship of the saints. But if someone does not respond to this exhortation to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, they may be chastened by God. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, this section is on partaking of communion, and Paul is speaking to them about their misuse of the Lord's Supper and the problems that they have because they're not endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace. They're not loving one another. He says in verse 31, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So we have that opportunity to make correction ourselves before the Lord might make correction. But when we are judged, he says, we are chastened by the Lord. These are all forms of the same word. We are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Some bemoan the lack of unity in the church. They see all the denominations and so forth. I do not. I think what is usually seen as disunity is superficial and is often a good thing. It removes that which is detrimental to the body. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, because they were having some dividing up going on over different teachers and speakers. And he says, 1 Corinthians 11:18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." You know, years ago, there was a false prophet in town. And I'm sure that wasn't the only time. But this one particular A fellow claimed to be a prophet. He'd tell people things like how much change they had in their pocket and things of that sort. And then as time went by, whatever church he was doing his revival kind of thing in would realize that No, he's just taking advantage of us. He's not really, you know, a prophet. And so they would send him out, but he would go to another church in town. And that church never told the other church the problems that they had with him. And he went through several churches and ended up running off with some church secretary. So, you know, there might be those people who are wandering around. We need to beware. And if we know of something and we know they've gone to another church, we should let that body of believers know that something's wrong with this fellow here.
Yeah, but people say, oh, you're wrong.
Well, not if you inform the leadership, you know, yeah. If what you're saying is true, can be gossip, but if you're warning somebody, then it's a different thing. So again, the unity of the body is spiritual, not organizational. It is God's unity through the Holy Spirit, not unity as perceived by man. There's a famous prayer by Jesus that causes many angst because they're concerned that it's not been answered. It's in John 17, verses 20 through 23, where he's praying for his apostles. And he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That includes us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The ultimate manifestation of this prayer, the answer to this prayer, may be yet future in the resurrection. But in fact, the prayer for unity or oneness has been answered by the unity supplied by the presence of the Holy Spirit as a permanent resident in the hearts of believers. It is the unity of the Spirit that binds the body of Jesus together in peace. We're to keep that unity in the bond of peace. The word bond is appropriately used of the ligaments that hold the joints of the human body together. It's used later in chapter 4 of the joints of the body. And the unity of the Spirit is the bond of peace of the body of Jesus. To keep the unity of the Spirit means to live at peace with one another. Peace is the ligament which binds the members of the body together in spite of their wide natural differences. The Spirit brings peace between God and man as men are reconciled to Him. The Spirit also brings peace between man and man as each submits to the Lordship of Jesus. Well, in verses 4 through 6, Paul gives some examples of oneness in the Lord. In Ephesians 4 through 6, he says, therefore, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's one body. There's only one body of Christ made up of individual members. You are either a member of the body or you are not. There's no partial membership. There's no part-time membership. There's no Lone Ranger membership. There's an old movie that I think about when I think about parts of the body going wacky, called Beast of the Five Fingers. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a disembodied hand that crawls around and strangles people. You know? I think it's a Christian movie. There's no, you know, the body of Christ, there's no Christian hokey pokey. You can't put your right foot in and take your right foot out. You can't put your head in and take your head out. You're either in or you're out. There's one body made up of Jew and Gentile. We're in a local assembly here, but we're part of the one body that exists around the world, existed in the past, it will exist into the future if we're gone. There's one Spirit. It's only one Holy Spirit. One has the Spirit or one does not. Believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. John tells us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The same Holy Spirit who indwells each believer individually also indwells the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19, 1 Corinthians 3:16. There's one hope. There's only one hope of our calling. Paul declared before the Sanhedrin that concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. The hope of our calling is broad, and it entails all the benefits that accrue through faith in Jesus, and it all culminates in the promise of the resurrection to eternal life. Paul prayed in chapter 1 that we might know what is the hope of God's calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There's one Lord. The one Lord is the Lord Christ Jesus, the name above all names, according to Philippians 2:9, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, so-called, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There is one faith. There's only one faith that offers salvation to men. All other paths are false trails that are part of the broad path that leads to destruction. We've already noted the one faith which was once for all delivered to the saints and for which we must contend, which means to fight for and defend. Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus in John 14:6 said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in John 10:7-9, Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. If you want to find pasture, you have to have the right door. Someone said all people, even atheists, have faith in something. The Christian faith, however, is the only saving faith, Ephesians 2:8. It's an understanding faith, Hebrews 3:11-3. It's a justifying faith, Romans 5:1. It's a purifying faith, Acts 15:9. A living faith, those who live by faith, Galatians 3:11. It's a stable faith, 2 Corinthians 1:24, and a triumphant faith, 1 John 5:4. But this true faith may be rare on earth when Christ returns. Jesus said, when the Son of Man appears, will you find faith on the earth? This one faith refers to the body of truth called the apostles' doctrine. And when this is denied, there are divisions. There must be substance to form an adhesion of believers. This substance is correct doctrine, or we might call sound doctrine. There's one baptism. There are several baptisms spoken of in Scripture. Did Paul make a mistake? I don't think so. There's the baptism of John, a baptism in water of repentance for remission or forgiveness of sin, Mark 1:4. There's a baptism in water that Jesus commands in the Great Commission to make disciples and baptize them, Matthew 28:19. There's the baptism of or with the Holy Spirit as promised in Scripture, as in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Before his ascension, Jesus says, being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And John the Baptist spoke of this, said, he who comes after me, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then you have the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We read about it earlier in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Many believe that this baptism by the Spirit is identical with the baptism of or with the Holy Spirit. Calvary Chapel does not. I do not. In this baptism into the body of Christ, that is, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the baptizer, and the body of Christ is the medium into which the baptism takes place. In the baptism of or with the Holy Spirit, it is Jesus who does the baptizing, and the Holy Spirit is the medium into which the baptism takes place. Mark 1:8. I believe the baptism of the Spirit or by the Spirit into the body of Christ is the one baptism Paul refers to here. It is this baptism that places one within the body of Jesus, the one body. And then he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is only one true God, the creator of all things, including you and I. But there are many, as we read, who are called God and claim to be God, but are really false gods and counterfeit deities. Deuteronomy 4:39, the Lord says, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 23, the Lord says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Quoted of Jesus in Philippians 2. Also here in verse 21, God says, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. If you read through Titus, the next time you read through Titus, just kind of track. In every chapter, it'll speak of God our Savior, and in close proximity, Jesus Christ our Savior. And so there's only one God, one Savior. Jesus Christ is God, as is the Father and the Spirit. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. God says he's the only one who's involved in creation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 tell us he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is emphasized in this list of ones that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives to us. Notice that in this list is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. The Scriptures are consistent in revealing the one God as a triune God in his nature and his being, Father, Son, or Word, and Holy Spirit. Because he's one, we are also one in him. This has been previously, the triune nature of God has been previously shown in Ephesians 1:17, 2:18, and in the prayer from 3:14-19. This unity is a compound unity of God, illustrated by the teaching of God that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So cleaving is like being glued to. That unity of the two becoming one. And it's also illustrated in the experience of the spies who reconnoitered the promised land and brought back a cluster of grapes that are called in the Hebrew one grape. It's one cluster. You know, they carried it on a pole between two of them. This is how big it was. One cluster, many grapes. So is the body of Christ Jesus, of whom you, as a believer, are a member. One body, many members. The Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence in us as sent by the Father at the request of the Son. The Son is to dwell in our hearts by faith through the Holy Spirit who is in us. And here we are told, and in other places, that God the Father is in us all, again, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. In John 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The Father, the Son, come in the by the person of the Holy Spirit and dwell within us. You know, they're all dwelling within you by the in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. Summarizing this unity, the doctrine of Christian unity, including both doctrinal and spiritual unity, incorporates seven units, the number of perfection or completion. One body composed of all the individual members that make up a body, as stressed by Paul. One Spirit who indwells each believer and has baptized them into that body. One hope centered on Christ's return to complete his work of redemption. One Lord, Jesus Christ, who has purchased each believer with his own blood. One faith, that body of truth which has been once for all delivered unto the saints. One baptism, by which we have all been identified with and united with Christ. And one God and Father of us all. Once again, we do not produce the unity. We are united by sharing in the one Spirit. The Spirit makes us one in Him. Our responsibility in this is to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Thus we are to, once again, Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love." This is the means by which the unity will be preserved. In other words, love one another as Jesus has loved us and continues to love us, even though we continue to fall short of his perfection. The day is coming when he will appear and call us to himself, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is and be instantaneously, actually it's going to be quicker than that, we will be instantaneously transformed entirely into his holy image. It's 1 John 3, verse 2.